You're going to need your Bible out for the moment. We're going to run around the Bible at the beginning of the sermon, and then we'll get to Hebrews chapter 7. So get ready to run. Get the phone out. Get your table of contents out. You may know that in the Bible, there are several fairly long genealogies listing various. George was the father of Sam. Sam was the father of so forth and so on. There's many pretty long ones. There's one super long one, genealogy. My point here is how important genealogies is. Let's start at the super long one, and I won't read it, but I want you to turn to it. So turn to 1 Chronicles. Where in the world is that? Okay, that's in the Old Testament. You're going to have Samuel, then Kings, then Chronicles. If you had Ezra, Nehemiah, you went too far. So go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 1. And wouldn't you know it, that sort of looks like chapter 2, chapter 3. The first 9 chapters are genealogies. No, I won't read them. Maybe run to chapter 2. Chapter 2 through 4.5, so to speak, is all about David's genealogy. Run over to chapter 6. That's about Levi, which are the priests. Levi, Aaron, and so forth. So we have genealogies of all the 12 tribes, but especially big long ones about the kingly tribe, David, and then the priestly tribe, Levi and Aaron. Now, go to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Go to chapter 10, for instance. You may not realize this, but in the book of Genesis, it has a lot of the famous true stories that you know about, but then it'll stop and give a genealogy. Story, stop, genealogy. One, for instance, is chapter 10. Look at chapter 10. The whole thing's a genealogy. No, I won't read it, but it's showing you how important genealogies are. Let's go to another spot in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Ruth. And Ruth is, well, you got Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It's only 4 chapters. And then we have 1 Samuel. So find Ruth. Go to the end of Ruth. And it's a trick question I have at seminary sometimes for the incoming students. How does the book of Ruth end? And they'll start telling the story about Boaz and Ruth. They get married and it's all happy, happy. And then I go, no! Look again. Go to the end of Ruth. How does Ruth end? Wouldn't you know it? A genealogy. And the genealogy goes basically from Ruth Boaz, and if you're looking at your Bible, and it ends on David, the kingly genealogy. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, chapter 1. Which is more or less paralleled in Luke chapter 3, but let's go to Matthew 1. First 17 verses. It's a big long genealogy about ultimately Christ and his kingly line. Now you can go over to Hebrews, New Testament Hebrews. We'll get there in a second. Given all this emphasis on proper genealogies, and especially how Christ is a king through the David line, how do we explain that he's also a priest? They have a line. Jesus is not in that line. On the surface, that's a problem. Yeah, we got the kingly line for Jesus. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Okay, that's the king part. Where is the priestly line? And in fact, go to Hebrews 7. The author of Hebrews brings this up. Go to verse 13. And he's bringing up the priestly line question, verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, belonged to another tribe. He was not a priestly tribe, for which no one has ever served from the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah. And in connection with the tribe of Moses, nothing is said about priests. The answer to the, he doesn't come from a priestly line, is one mysterious word, Melchizedek. I'm going to give a shot at trying to explain Melchizedek this morning. And as we'll see, part of understanding Melchizedek, there's a, as I'll call it, a stunning silence, which I'll explain in a few minutes. Still in chapter 7, verse 3 is going to be our key verse. I'm only going to go through the first 10 verses. All of chapter 7 is about Melchizedek, and there's a whole bunch of fascinating twists and turns, and we'll really only look at a few of them. The text is explaining how Christ can be a priest and how that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And he's bringing this up to encourage believers, keep persevering in Christ. Keep persevering in Christ. This priest angle is amazing. One of the amazing things about Christ, keep persevering in Christ. And I'll also point out in the sermon, this amazing angle about Melchizedek is another evidence that the Bible is ultimately written by Almighty God, as we'll see. Okay, now chapter 7. The theme in Hebrews, briefly, is persevere in Christ. He's the Son, meaning the King, and he's the priest. Persevere in Christ. And this whole chapter of 7 will emphasize the person of Christ as a king, and it'll all be connected to Melchizedek. Now, as Kenneth has mentioned, Melchizedek comes up in two places in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, that Kenneth has already read, just sort of pops out of nowhere. There's Abraham, and then this priest comes. And then the second place it pops up is in Psalm 110, verse 4, that David is a king after the order of Melchizedek? Okay, that's confusing. Until you know Jesus is both king and priest. We're going to spend most of our time on verse 3, but allow me to read chapter 7. Again, the whole chapter is going to be about Melchizedek. We're just going to go 7 to 10 with verse 3 for today being our key. The written word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth of part of everything. He, Melchizedek, is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He, Melchizedek, is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither a beginning of days nor an end of life, resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people and their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and even blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In this one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And let us pray. Almighty God, have us listen to your word and be amazed at Christ our priest, and be amazed at the Melchizedek typology. I pray this in the name of the priest. Amen. Okay, the author of Hebrews is going to have typologies, we call it. Old Testament foreshadowing the New Testament. Let me reread chapter 7, verse 1, and the beginning of 2, and then I'll explain it and I'll keep going on. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth of everything. Okay, so here he's just repeating the Genesis 14 that Kenneth read, and the fact in many of the exact same words are here, and you're supposed to go back to Genesis 14, and he's summarizing that Abraham, the hero of a big section of Genesis, and one of the heroes of the whole Bible, won a victory, and then a priest comes to Abraham, and then Abraham, so one surprising, it's this priest, where'd he come from? Priest of the Most High God, and then two, Abraham gives him a tenth of his booty or his earnings. And normally, once we get to Moses and the Old Testament, normally priests receive the tenth from the people. What in the world? Abraham giving a tenth to Melchizedek. Okay, he's going to bring that stuff back up. Okay, now back to the Bible. I'm in the middle of verse 2. Let me read the middle of verse 2 to the end of 2. He is first, meaning Melchizedek, by translation of his name. So in Hebrew, Melech is king, Tzedakah, Melchizedek is righteousness. So by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And he was also, as the Old Testament said, he was king of Salem. The word Salem or Shalom in Hebrew. And it says the king of peace. And that's a backhanded connection to Jerusalem here. So he's connecting him back to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to skip verse 3 because that's going to be our main verse. Let's now go on to 4 through 10. And I'll come back to verse 3. So verse 4. See how great a man... great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Okay, so he's recalling that priests are supposed to receive a tenth from the people. But it's confusing because Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them, like he wasn't even part of their brotherhood, he wasn't even related ethnically to them, received tithes from Abraham. Abraham, you know, normally you give tithes to your brothers, to your brother priests. And he blessed him. Look at verse 7. Now he's going to bring up the priest Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he says in verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. This would be in priestly situations. The higher person blesses the lower person. That's confusing. That's saying that Melchizedek is higher than Abraham. On to verse 8. And in the one case, meaning in the normal priests, tithes are received by mortal men, meaning those priests, they're going to die. They're mortal. But in the other case, Melchizedek, by one who it testifies, he lives. I'll stop there. Now let's go back to verse 3. Again, the problem is that Christ's human nature does not match the priestly line. At first glance, when we read verse 3, you're like, well, I don't get it. And there's been one little fact I'll point out that'll hopefully make it all make sense. Okay, look at verse 3. He, Melchizedek, who is a typology of Jesus, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life. He resembles the Son of God, who continues as a priest forever. Run up to verse 15. I'll come back to 3. Run up to 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arrives in the likeness of Melchizedek. Okay, he's saying, here's the fact you may not know. Every single believer, no exceptions, there'll be one. Every single believer in the book of Genesis has a genealogy. He has a beginning. He has an end. He has a father, and implied he has a mother. There's only one person in the entire book of Genesis who has no genealogy: Melchizedek. He plays off that. That is a significant fact. The fact that there is no genealogy in Genesis shows a foreshadowing of Christ. Again, look at verse 3. He, Melchizedek. Okay, now Melchizedek truly did have a father and a mother, and he died. But this is a typology looking forward to Christ. He, meaning ultimately Christ, is that without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembles the Son of God, he continues forever. He is here speaking of Christ's divine nature. Christ is fully God, fully man. His divine nature has no human parents. Where does his genealogy come from for his priestly line? Through his divine nature. The divine nature, he, Christ, is without his divine nature, without human father, without human mother. He is without genealogy. He has neither beginning of days or end of life. He is priest forever and ever, from eternity past to eternity future. In sum of verse 3, Christ is not a Levitical or Aaronic priesthood with a genealogy. He's a better priest. He's a forever priest. He has no human genealogy for his divine nature. Again, look at verse 3. Notice the rhetorical punch here. He is, and in Greek, to say not, they put an A in front of it, alpha privative. So in Greek, it's just, ah, mother, ah, ah, mater, ah, pater, ah, genealogy, ah, not, not, not. And the great line, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And there's a whole bunch of Christian creeds that use that for Jesus: beginning of days nor end of life. If you understand the book of Genesis with all those genealogies, and the fact that Melchizedek is not in it is stunning, a stunning silence. And then the author of Hebrews sees that. He also sees Psalm 110, verse 4, that the king will be of the order of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 is written after all the Mosaic legislation about the priests. So we have before the Mosaic legislation, Genesis 14, then we have the Mosaic legislation, then after that, we have the Psalm 110:4, order of Melchizedek, that there is something highly unusual about Melchizedek. So do you believe that Christ had a human and divine nature? And do you believe that God had it worked out that Moses would not put in the book of Genesis a genealogy about Melchizedek purposely so to make the point, typologically, that Christ's divine nature will explain his priestly line? No human parents for his priestly line. And this would solve the no priestly genealogy, quote, problem. Could a human mind put that together? Do you believe that God had Genesis written knowing about Christ? I believe he did, and I believe that's an evidence that the Bible's divine. What human mind could figure that out? We read from Shorter Catechism 21, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Do you believe that Christ is both fully divine and fully human? That he was divine from eternity past, and then took on human nature 2,000 years ago and was and continueth to be fully God and fully man forever and ever. One person, two natures, divine and human. And he did all that for us. Do you believe, like it's going to say two chapters later, that Christ, the priest, offered himself as the priestly sacrifice? He was the priest and he offered himself as the sacrifice. Okay, now you're going to have to put your thinking cap on as if it wasn't on already. Here's another question. Answer it for yourself. Who or what ultimately attests or authenticates that Scripture is God's speaking, well, through human authors? Why do you believe, or why should you believe, God wrote the Bible? That's a big question. We'll try and answer it quickly. Why should you believe that God wrote the Bible? Do we run outside the Bible to get something to check the Bible? Is there something higher than the Bible that then convinces us, oh, the Bible's true? But then the Bible wasn't the ultimate. If you're going something up higher than the Bible. The Bible's answer to that question is, and to use some fancy terms here, is that Scripture is self-attesting or self-authenticating. It attests to itself. Let me try and explain that. First, I'll give a non-theological answer that is the opposite, not self-attesting. Okay, so sometimes there's documents that I have to have a notary public sign. My signature is not good enough. So I take this document, and I can't sign the document until the notary public is standing right next to me and I show them, okay, here's my my driver's license, or if it's a serious thing, I got to have my passport, so they can see that that is me. Then they watch me sign the document. Then they check all the signatures. Did it match? If it did match, they then take their stamp, boom, on it, and they are authenticating who I am on the document. I am not self-authenticating. I need somebody else to authenticate me on these documents. But the Bible is not like that. The Bible is self-attesting or self-authenticating. Ultimately, the scriptures themselves, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, convinces individuals and the church corporate that scripture is God speaking. The scripture objectively shows it is from God. And due to sin, we need the Holy Spirit to confirm that to us. Again, you can't get higher than God speaking. Imagine, it's a kind of silly example, but imagine, you know, yet someone dies and then they go to heaven and God's there in front of them and God speaks to them and, you know, says, George, I have some things to interact with you. And the guy's like, well, who are you? George says. God says, well, I'm God. He goes, well, I'm not sure I'm buying that. You need to prove to me you're God. Yeah, I need to double check somehow. Okay, you can't get higher than God. If God speaks and you don't believe it, that's a problem. Run over to chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 13. And he's going to make this point. And here it's going to be another one of these oaths. And in the modern world, but in the ancient world, when covenants or oaths were made, two people made an agreement, and then they designated who the third party is who would be stronger, saying, if I don't fulfill my side, the third party is going to come and cream me. So they would get somebody higher than the two people to enforce the oath. Okay, now let's look at verse 13. 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, or an oath, since he had no one greater by whom to oath or swear, he had to swear by himself. He can't get higher than himself. So he swears by himself. Run down to verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Again, back to 13. God cannot swear by something greater than himself. Yes, there are secondary arguments that prove the Bible's true, but keep them as secondary. The ultimate argument that the Bible is the Bible is that you read the Bible and the Bible convinces you through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are secondary arguments like archaeology, good sermons, even bad sermons can convince you. Other people, history, those are secondary arguments for the Bible. They aren't the primary argument for the Bible. Take out your hymnals and turn to page 848. 848. Your red hymnal, 848. Red hymnal 848. This is chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in Roman numerals, if you see on the bottom left, it has number 4. We're going to look at number 4 and number 5. Number 4, 848. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man, meaning ultimately. Secondarily, fine, not ultimately. Or on the church. It's a good thing that the church tells us that the Bible is the Bible, but that's not the ultimate. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself and the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And now, number five. Famous theologian B.B. Warfield called this paragraph the best paragraph in all the creeds of history. Number five, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church, he just talked about that, that's not an ultimate, to a high and reverent esteem of Scripture, period. And now he's going to talk about the details of Scripture that should convince you. The heavenliness of the matter. The efficacy, meaning it changed people. The efficacy of the doctrine. The majesty of the style. The consent of all the parts. It all works together. The scope of the whole. The scope being ultimately about Christ, which is given to all the glory of God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. And many other incomparable excellencies. And the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, due to sin, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with, he's not adding new information, but just using the Bible, Holy Spirit using the Bible, by and with the Word in our hearts. If you believe the Bible is the Bible, the Holy Spirit in the end convinced you. The facts of Scripture combined with the Holy Spirit convinces you that the Bible is the Bible. The stunning silence argument is one of the many amazing arguments in the Bible. The stunning silence showing Christ's divine nature and solving the no priestly genealogy problem is an objective argument in the Bible. Do you believe that Scripture is truly the Word of God? Do you believe God made it all work out so he could, the author of Hebrews could say, Melchizedek, a typology of Christ, is without human father, without human mother, without genealogy. Christ has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He continues as a priest forever. Conclusion. Christ accomplished our salvation, and Christ makes us hear his voice. The Bible self-authenticates itself to true believers. Let me end by Jesus making the same point in the book of John, chapter 10, which is about the shepherd. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for this sheep, his priestly. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. Speaking to the bad guys, so to speak. You do not, Jesus says, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. And here's the line. My sheep hear my voice. John 10:27. And I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Amen and amen.